Lord, we give you thanks for this day that you've made, with all its weather, with all its surprises, with all its own beauty, Father. We still look at you, Father, the sunny days, the rainy days, the stormy days, Lord, they're all days that you've made. We thank you, Father, that they're different, just like people are different. And your glory is found in each person, Father. You have imparted a bit of your nature to each of us. We thank you for the beauty all around us in the nature outside, in the people we encounter, Lord, in your word, in the spirit that flows within us and to us. Lord, there's beauty to be found everywhere.
Yes.
If we walk in your presence. We thank you, Father, for your spirit that's here with us tonight. We ask your blessing over our time and our discussion. May you open it up, Lord, and give us things to consider that are beyond the notes. And you give us life, Father.
Yes.
You are the author of life, and we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, last week we concluded Amos 4, but the theme of Amos 4 continues into Amos 5. They're sort of seamless, even though Amos 4 starts the second sermon, what's called the second sermon, and Amos 3 is called the third sermon. But that whole process where the Lord goes through, I did this and I did that. And what follows that? What's the repeating theme?
Judgment.
They didn't return to him. They didn't return to him. Yet you have not returned to me, chapter 4, verse 6 says. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, you have not returned to me. What's another word here for returning?
Repentance.
Right. They have not repented. Verse 9, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 10, you have not. Verse 11, you have not. You get the picture. Each one is followed by a seek me, seek me, seek me. The theme, I know I sound like a broken record. The theme is always the same. The theme is always the same.
Sometimes it's me, so it's okay. Welcome.
Yes. And
Teshuva,
the
that's
theme,
the word I was looking for.
The theme is always the same in that God is always looking for people to repent, always looking for them to come back to him. And what do we call that?
Teshuva.
God is looking for people to come back to him because he is
merciful.
Gracious.
Gracious. That's his grace poured out towards us. You have something you've done in your life that needs to be repented of? You have an option here. What's the option when you've done something, you blew it? What are your choices? I want to hear what your choices are. Anybody here blow it lately? No? Okay.
I'll share how long.
You don't do that thing anymore. Somebody you know blew it recently. Maybe somebody real close to you.
Hi, Gene.
That blame game we were talking about. Okay. God is still looking for us to return to him.
Yes.
Because he's gracious. And gracious means that he is ready to forgive if we're ready to repent. I know this sounds very fundamental, but you know, if the enemy is able to speak to us, we have to remind ourselves of what the Lord is speaking to us.
Right.
It's kind of like the antidote to the enemy's drivel that we get every day. He doesn't stop his antenna. They're broadcasting every day, the enemy is.
Yes.
And so you have to counteract that with reminders that God's grace is sufficient for you.
Amen.
Paul said, I would rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ might be made real in me. Yes, I'm weak. But I know a God, and he is strong. And he lives within me. And therefore, I can take hold of his grace and hold on to him. Because in me there is nothing worthy of anything good. But in Christ we have all things. And so that theme repeats, Old Testament and New. And it's so obvious here in chapters 4 and 5. And you know what? God doesn't care that he's being obvious. He wants to be plenty obvious.
Yes.
He doesn't care if he leaves his fingerprints anywhere. Mm-hmm. He wants you to notice his fingerprints on things. You know that situation that you were in today? Could have been a life-threatening situation. Did you see how you didn't get involved in that life-threatening situation?
Mm-hmm.
Did you see how he provided for you? And that person in front of you that was driving 12 miles an hour when in a 35 and caused you to be 2 minutes. Well, had you been 2 minutes earlier,
right.
do you know what would have happened? So there's many things that we could never even know on how he's provided for us. But the theme is always the same. God cares. God is gracious. All he's looking for is getting our attention and keeping us pursuing him. He wants us pursuing him. That's a theme I wanted to repeat to us tonight because it's worthy of our attention again. And repeated refusal to acknowledge God's presence and purpose and plan in your life. You like that? Purpose, presence, plan. He's got it all for you. You like that?
Yeah.
Missing a pod, but we just need to remember those things so that we can acknowledge him. If we refuse to, what happens when you hold on to sin? You won't let go of it.
Judgment.
You want to throw something out the window and you forget to let go.
You
know, you've got to let go of it or it will kill you because the wages of sin is death. Very, very fundamental, but you know, it can't be rationalized away. Sin can't. It can. The enemy will help you with that. If you need help rationalizing your sin, the enemy is only too happy to help you. So, chapter 4 ends with the words, "Thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God." Because you've refused. These five times you've refused to return to me. And therefore you're not giving me any choice. We want to give God a choice to do good things in our lives, don't we?
Yes.
So we have to open ourselves up to the blessings of God by pursuing him. And sometimes, it doesn't mean doing major things. You get on your face and you spend time with God. It's an investment of time and he pays tremendous dividends.
Amen.
You can't outgive God. Anyway, chapter 5. Verse 1, "Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel." So this is the beginning of what they call the third sermon, which actually runs, I believe, through the end of chapter 6. Again, it starts with the words, "Hear this word." Hear. Pay attention. Open your ears up and acknowledge that I'm speaking to you and I've got something of value to say to you.
Shema.
Yeah. It's a command word in Hebrew. It's not, you don't hear the word in a command form, a tzivui form, as they say in Hebrew, that often in Hebrew. Even in modern Hebrew today, the command form isn't used. I won't get into that anymore. But understand, it's a unusual thing. And so here they are being told, pay attention. I'm going to take up this dirge against you. What's a dirge? Anybody know?
This is lamentation.
Oh, it's a death. Is it a dirge? Is it a funeral song?
Funeral song. Okay, a lament for the dead. It's a lament for the dead, especially one forming a part of a funeral rite, a mournful song or piece of music or poem. A dirge. It doesn't sound like the Lord has good plans for them. A dirge is something in commemoration of death. She has fallen. She will not rise again, the Virgin Israel. You can read that several ways, and it's not one way I think is right, and one way is not right. Some people will say, well, that means God's through with Israel.
No, we know better than that.
Well, we know better than that, but not everyone who reads Scripture discerns things properly, so we have to understand what is it that will not rise again. She has fallen, she will not rise again, the Virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. Up until this time, Israel as a nation had never been conquered. She had always fought and always won because the Lord was with her. She had never been conquered. And in that sense, Israel is a virgin. She will not rise again as a virgin, in other words. In that context, I just explained it. What does that mean? She will not rise again.
She'll be defeated.
She will be defeated. She will encounter battle and she will not win. Once a virgin is conquered, I put that in quotes, she's no longer a virgin. It doesn't mean that Israel as a nation will no longer exist or ever again be blessed by God. So I think it's important to understand the metaphor in its context and in light of historical analysis. Israel as a virgin will encounter the judgment of God by being conquered by nations, and specifically in the process of understanding Amos and historical background, the nation he had in mind was Assyria, a rising power that would, within 30 years, overtake and exile the kingdom of Israel to the area we call Mesopotamia. So she would be conquered. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel.
10%.
So, that means that 90% of Israel, if we're taking it literally, 90% of Israel will be exiled or destroyed. He's not going to wipe them completely off the map, or is he?
No.
He doesn't say that. He says 90, if you have 1,000, 100 will come back. If you have 100, 10 will come back. It's his way of saying a small remnant will be left of the people. And in fact, as we get into the historical background here in a little bit, we'll understand that that's where the Samaritans came from. We've said that before. There were intermarriages between those Jews remaining in the land and the people that were brought in from, in other words, the Assyrians did a swap of people, brought them from Mesopotamia down into Israel. And they intermarried with the Jews that were left, and they became known as the Samaritans. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Can you hear me yet? Can you hear me now? You know, we can go through all five times and say, can you hear me now? So in the midst of it all, the Lord offers a way out.
It's a concert down the hall.
Okay. Seek me that you may live. The Lord is looking for them to have life and to turn back to him. Even in the midst of pronouncing judgment, even in the midst of saying, hey, you've got 90% of your people are going to be wiped out. Do you understand? I'm being as clear as I know how to be. Are you going to pay attention now? I'm giving you that option. But do not resort to Bethel and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity and Bethel will come to trouble. You can see these places on your map. Do not go to Bethel. Do not seek out. Do not resort to Bethel. And
Bethel's your golden calf.
Come on up. Come on up. 1 Kings 12, verses 25 to 33. You can turn there if you like. 1 Kings 12, 25 to 33. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. This is right after the death of Solomon. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. This is where the kingdom split. You had Jeroboam ruling in the north and Rehoboam ruling in Judah in the south. And Jeroboam here in this chapter, 1 Kings 12, says, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Jeroboam, king of Judah. Oh, heavens. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel on the road to Jerusalem, and the other he put in Dan. See, he put one in Bethel, which I'm adding the words on the road to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where they would have to pass by on the way down there to see the golden calf on the way to the temple. And the other he put up in north in Dan. Now this thing, it says, became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, all the way up north, instead of coming to Jerusalem. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. You can go on and on. I wanted you to have a clear reading on the background to all of this that had been done by Jeroboam about 930 B.C. 930 B.C., and as I've said to you before, this is almost 200 years later. You know, sin left unrepented, like a wound, like an infection that goes untreated. What does it look like a week, a month later? Here it is almost 200 years later, and the Lord is still sending his prophets, one after the other, to them, saying, are you guys paying attention? Are you listening to me? It's a frightful thing when people are not only not hearing, not paying attention to the word of God, but they're not listening to the prophets that God sends to them. You can go, if you have an illness, you can go to the hospital. You can go to the doctor. You can ignore their advice. All these things at your own peril. But Jeroboam caused a stumbling block. In fact, he put one of the calves in Bethel, which is on the road to Jerusalem, where the pilgrims would have to pass by to go to the temple. They'd say, well, we don't have to go all the way down to the temple. We can just stop here at your local 1-800 dial-a-prayer and, you know, plug into a golden calf right here and save ourselves a trip, and we can get back home and save some time. Save some time. So he put a stumbling block literally in their path on the road to Jerusalem. They'd have to pass by this thing intentionally to go on. It's amazing how the Lord must have judged Jeroboam for being the source of such a stumbling block in the lives of the people. But Bethel became a major center. Bethel and Dan became major centers of demonic and activity, as we'll continue to see as we read this. Do not go to Bethel, do not go to Gilgal, all of these places. I could go into a history of each place that's mentioned here, but the theme is all the same. All these were centers of worship of foreign gods, and anything but the true God was being worshipped. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. Again, again, again. I've heard a definition of God's grace as God in his goodness pursuing you with his love. You know, I can't imagine a better definition, because that's really what God is doing here. We see that being played out. God is pursuing the kingdom of Israel with his love.
The hound of heaven.
He loves to come after us because he's not willing that any should perish, right? But that all should.
Yes. come to repentance.
Come to teshuvah. There you go. There's that return that they need to have. It's always been that way. Doesn't matter which testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it consume with none to quench it for Bethel. I have to return to that theme of fire. Remember how we started the book of Amos. These nations that were surrounding Israel, Moab and Edom and Philistia and Damascus in the first couple of chapters were guilty in their own crimes against humanity and again, therefore against God. And he said, therefore, I am going to send fire. I'm going to send fire. And you know what the fire of God must look like. Revelation is full of the fire of God. And I believe the judgments at the end of the age, Peter says in 1 Peter that about the end of the age coming with elements melting from an intense heat. I think the fire of God is going to come in short order even here because we have not repented. Here is fire again coming, lest he break forth like a fire with none to quench it. You know, it will consume with none to quench it. A cross-reference for this is Isaiah 43:13. Very simple verse. It says, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. And who can reverse it?
Amen.
God's got a plan. Who's going to deliver from God's hand? I'll rescue you from God. Don't worry. It doesn't work that way. The fire will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. Because of Bethel, because of what it represents. Well, that's in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Are we idol worshippers today?
Yes. Not us, but yes, there are lots of people that are.
Any other opinions in the room?
Idols.
We all struggle.
Can be anything.
What are our idols today?
We all struggle.
God.
American distractions.
Sports.
What's that?
TV.
Television.
Anything can be an idol.
Anything what?
Anything can be an idol, even ourselves. Our own selves.
No argument for me. What would then, in light of what you just said, what then would you define, how would you define an idol?
Like, the balance said, anything that we put before God, give more attention or...
More importance?
Yeah.
You give priority to things other than God. Like the pastor said on Sunday, God comes first.
Amen.
In the family and then your church. Point is that you have a responsibility to God that supersedes every other responsibility. Because you know what? Telling you things you already know. But Galatians tells you, you're dead. You already died. You already died. Your life is not your own. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So I don't even have a life anymore, so what am I acting as though I do? Our lives are... He gives us our lives back to go and be his servants.
Right.
Do this to his glory. So... That's our purpose here. Verse 7, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. Here he is reading them the reasons for their indictment. They can't turn around and say to God, I don't understand, why are you doing this? For those who turn justice into wormwood. It's not just that they're idol worshippers. Not just that they pant after the dust on the head of the poor. It's not just that they crush the needy and they sell people out for a pair of sandals. They keep their cloaks instead of giving them back at night as they were commanded to do. They don't have any compassion. They don't have any understanding of the need to provide for the poor. God says you don't have any of your my nature within you. You know, I've given you everything. You return nothing. You've turned justice into wormwood. Even my standards of righteousness, you've turned into bitterness. Wormwood is bitter. Okay. The picture of bitterness. And cast righteousness down to the earth. They pervert justice. Isaiah 5, verses 20 to 23. Powerful verses. Isaiah 5, 20 to 23. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the one who are in the right. I mean, I could go on with Isaiah 5, but he was a contemporary of Amos. Remember that. So he wasn't preaching to the kingdom of Israel, Amos wasn't, but obviously the same problems were happening in Judah. But the same theme was pretty universal. The pollution had gotten even to the kingdom of Judah. Those who call evil good and good evil. Do we have that problem today?
Oh, yeah.
I think we're more informed, more enlightened society today, aren't we?
Yes.
Was that sarcastic?
They cast righteousness down to the earth. They're treating the holy things like dirt. Calling those things which are of the kingdom as common or base. That's what that casting righteousness down to the earth. You're taking the righteousness of God and you're treading it underfoot so that it's filthy, it's dirty, it's perverted, it's nothing to be even considered. And isn't the bribe that? It perverts justice. Isn't showing favoritism or partiality. All of those are things which God hates according to the book of Proverbs. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, some of yours say the seven sisters, and changes deep darkness into morning. He who also darkens day into night, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the earth, surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Even in the midst of God speaking out his judgment, he can't help but explode his glory wherever he is.
Amen.
I don't know any other word to use there, but he is so glorious it can't be contained even by him. He is trying to explain to you that it's not just some Joe, some sheep herder from Tekoa named Amos that's talking to you. It's the one who made the stars of the heavens.
Amen.
The one who turns that darkness that you... We don't know deep darkness because we live in a city and you go outside and there's plenty of street lights. Went to visit some relatives out west and they live 200 miles west of a major city. They're out in the southwestern part of the U.S. You go outside at night, you can count all the stars.
Wow.
It's incredible how many. It's deep darkness. It's deep darkness. Ever gone down into a cave?
Yes.
Taking a cave tour.
Yes.
One thing the tour guide always does is turns off the lights. I don't care for that part. I mean,
she'll at least warn you.
Utter pitch black. I mean, even warned, I'm freaked.
Yeah.
It's something else, you know.
Those helmets with the light on the top, that's really cool when you're going in a cave.
Okay. Pleiades, also known as the Seven Sisters, and Orion, both of those are mentioned in Job 38:31. In that case, it's interesting just to take note for a second that they're used to illustrate God's majestic power, contrasted with Job's utter powerlessness. It's an interesting verse. Take the time to look at it. Job 38:31, the only other time those two constellations are mentioned together in Scripture. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Isaiah 40, 26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing.
Amen.
I can't even find Pleiades and Orion up there. Mm-hmm. But can you imagine? He knows every one of the stars by name. He knows us.
Yeah, I'd say so. I mean, you could be talking for like a year on just the name of the star.
Uh-huh. The text of here of verses 8 and 9. Let's read verse 9 again. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. These verses read a lot, I noticed, like verse Amos 4:13. Let's see. If you look back just for a second at Amos 4:13, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. So there also he has put his credentials on the items being stated, the truth. This is the one speaking to you. He has signed this document with his signature here in Amos 4:13 and in Amos 5, verse 8, we'll say 8 and 9. As certain as I am the one who made the stars of the heavens and the waters of the sea, and I pour them out on the surface of the earth, as certain as I am who make the dawn into darkness and made the high places of the earth, that's the one speaking to you. That's how certain I am that these things are going to happen. Because it is I who am speaking. And you need to know it. You need to be aware of it because he needs to be praised. He keeps setting a standard for us. And that's an important thought to keep in mind because of what's coming up in later chapters of Amos. God sets the standard for you and me every day. His word is the standard. In verse 9, it is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong. What does flashing indicate? See that word lightning. Flash? Lightning. It's lightning. And when do you get a drum roll before a lightning bolt? A flash happens that quick. That quick. And no warning. So it's fast and it's sudden.
We get a warning. It's just not right before the flash.
What's
it's
the
like
warning?
What's the warning?
Oh, the drumming?
You know, to them it might appear as sudden destruction. But actually there's been warning after warning.
Right,
after warning.
That's
so
true.
In that way. And just like the lightning comes, you have the... Usually the dark clouds roll in first. You kind of understand that something's possible like that.
What did Jesus say? It certainly is the lightning flashes from
the east
west.
To west, and it's been in the west, so it's coming in.
So that day and hour no man knows, but so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Just like that. An amazing thing. So... But this case, the flashing, he's flashing forth with destruction. And when Jesus comes again, he's certainly going to judge the earth. This speaks of suddenness. When judgment does come, it is swift, it is sure, and there is no force, no strength that can withstand him. None can deliver from his hand. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. These 10 through 15 is a continuation of the list of indictments against the people. There's no chance that they can escape the courtroom without having heard all the charges brought before them. Amos is like a portable courtroom. He has brought his prophets to them, to these people, to make sure that they've heard the truth. And they can't. Because once you hear the truth, you become responsible for it. Mm-hmm. So they can't say, nobody ever told me. Because if they could say, nobody ever told me, they might have some justification to think that you can't hold me responsible. I never knew. Boy, could I get into an interesting discussion on that one, but I won't.
Amen.
But ignorance of the law is no excuse, they say. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity in the gate. Also, we'll see that verse in verse 15. In the gate. What's this in the gate business? Well, it is, the word is sha'ar in the Hebrew, which is a gate, and yet it's still okay that yours says in the court. The literal translation is gate, but as you can...
kind of gates over there anyway.
Well, that's where court was
so
held.
Many gates.
The 12 gates at least.
See, I'll give you a reference of Deuteronomy 22:15. Business. First take note of Deuteronomy 22:15. Business was conducted at the gate.
Oh, yeah.
In Ruth chapter 4, Boaz, for instance, calls for the elders of the city to sit with him at the city gate. There he redeems Naomi's field, and he also arranges to marry Ruth.
Very important.
In Ruth 4:11, it says, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. So there in Ruth 4, the word gate and court are used almost interchangeably, because the gate was where the business of the city was conducted. Interesting chapter, Ruth chapter 4. But they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Hate and abhor. Very powerful words. The people were stubborn, they're stiff-necked, they're prideful. They had been successful in business, successful in war. They were, remember last week's Cows of Bashan's reference, the women were also driving their husbands to do more and to give them all the best. They were drowning in their excesses. And I see that in our society today. It becomes, I read to you last week, the cycle of society and how it leads back into bondage ultimately if it's not put into its proper framework of trusting God for all the blessings that you enjoy. But these people had become stubborn and stiff-necked. How does that happen? You separate yourself from God long enough. You've justified your sin long enough. You've called your sin not sin. You call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. You call evil good and good evil long enough, and you'll begin to believe it yourself. All you have to do is repeat a lie often enough in the presence of others, and it becomes fact.
They think it's fact.
The people were stubborn and stiff-necked, and they didn't...
Amen!
They didn't want to hear the words of correction. They didn't want to hear the words of correction. By rejecting his prophets, they were, in effect, doing what?
Rejecting truth.
Yeah, rejecting God himself.
Yes. Rejecting him. Right. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus is speaking. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling.
So this is another messianic prophecy.
There's no shortage of those.
Despise him who tells the truth.
1 Thessalonians 4, 7 and 8. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gave his Holy Spirit to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 and 8. So they don't want to hear God's word. It you know, causes them to cover their ears. When Jesus spoke the truth, they covered their ears, they gnashed their teeth, they rushed at him, they wanted to kill him. A couple of times he passed through their midst because his time had not yet come, but they couldn't bear to hear it. And when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 gave his sermon, and then he finally gets stoned by them, they couldn't bear the words of truth anymore. Sin hates to be exposed. Mm-hmm. You pull back the darkness and you open it up to the light. It curses the light. It can't handle it. Spirit sets itself against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. The two are in opposition, it says, to one another. Therefore, verse 11, because you impose heavy rent on the poor. Boy, the Lord's got a list here, doesn't he? And exact a tribute of grain from them. Though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. You have planted, but you're not going to reap what you have sown. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. Just a sec. I'm giving me a... Okay. First of all, I want to point out the therefore. It's also in verse 13. Cause and effect. Therefore is an indicator of cause and effect. God is just. God will read the riot act to you, but he'll give you the specifics of what he cannot bear. And yet, let's not forget, five times he says, seek me. He's not just hitting them over the head with a hammer. He's saying, seek me. Do you get it yet? Do you get it yet? And therefore is, hey, if you're not going to stop, let me tell you what's on the other side of the cliff. And when you run off the edge of the cliff, you've built these beautiful houses. You've planted pleasant vineyards. You're not going to enjoy that. God is pursuing them with his grace, but he explains patiently the reasons for the judgment to come. In verses 11 and 12, we have another list of sins recounted. Heavy rents, tributes of grain were required. They hated honest judges. They robbed the poor. They took bribes. Sounds like today's newspaper, doesn't it?
Oh, boy.
Add these sins to those listed in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And in chapter 4, verse 1. And also the fact that five times in chapter 4 he looked for their repentance and there was none. He has a list. He has reasons. He's justified. They rejected his prophets. He says, you will not live in them. You will not drink from the vineyards you've planted. Hosea 8:7 gives us a very well-known verse. Hosea 8:7 says, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. God cannot bless what he hasn't ordained. He won't bless it. If you want to understand the principles of life with God, it's Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29. Commonly known as the chapter of the blessings and the curses. Mm-hmm. I should know it was my bar mitzvah parsha. So there are reasons that God will bless, and there are ways that God cannot bless. You sow to the wind, meaning what? You spend your energy, your time, your money, your effort on things which are not of God. Yeah. Things of this world, things that sparkle but are not gold, things that have temporal value but nothing of eternal value. And the enemy has spent thousands of years perfecting, making things of this world look awfully good. The enemy, among other things, is in not only the evil business, obviously, but he's in the packaging business. It's his job to make evil look as attractive as possible.
Very good. Right.
So that you're not even thinking of this as evil. How could it possibly be? Millions of people are doing it. It's commonly accepted. In fact, if you don't believe that way, you're the strange one.
Do you know the very ingredients in our food have a lot of, they use certain words like natural flavor, and it's, if you really checked and found out what it was, it's not anything you'd want to eat.
Yeah, when they see natural ingredients, I remind myself arsenic is natural too.
Yeah.
So, there's a lot of natural things I wouldn't want to eat.
Right.
Verse 12, for I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. That's not a positive great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. There's that expression again, in the gate. You turn aside the poor in the gate means you will show partiality for the rich man against the poor man in your courts.
Right.
Again, you've got bribes that go along with that. That's where the accepting of bribes is. Turning the poor aside in the gate means you perverted the justice against them. Yes, sir?
I think of Naboth there. He wasn't necessarily poor, but
he was poor in... anyway. Yep.
And Lazarus.
Okay.
Outside the rich man's house.
Yes, Luke 16, yeah, understand, yep.
He made out good.
Yeah. And yet it can, you know, situations in our lives, one thing I wanted to comment on is that situations like these in our lives come along very suddenly, and you'll be called on in an instant to make a decision that requires you to really call upon the fiber of who you are in Christ. And you have to be instantly ready to do the right thing. I'm throwing that in because I hadn't anticipated it, so I'm just going to say it's from the Lord right now, because we don't always get told ahead of time that this is going to happen. No one will see that you're going to do this thing. It's going to cost you money or time or both. It's going to cost you extra effort, and you really don't have either the time, the money, whatever, but you're going to do it anyway because God is preparing you right now for something that's going to happen this week. That means something to somebody here, or it will mean something to somebody when it happens. I'm just passing on that message. It might be even me too. So. Verse 13, an interesting verse. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. What's the tendency of man when he's brought before a court?
Shoot the mouth off. Defend himself. Mm-hmm.
Right. Defend himself. Mm-hmm. Who kept silent at a time when they could have spoken?
Yeshua. Yep.
As a lamb before his shearers, one was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Okay. Also, Ecclesiastes 3:7 says there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. Hosea 4, verses 1 to 4. Remember Hosea being another contemporary of Amos. It says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. Or as Amos puts it, hear. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. And also the fish of the sea disappear. Hmm. Sounds like an environmental issue.
Can we go back to that other one? About the therefore?
In a minute. Yet let no one find fault and let no one offer reproof. See that? Let no one find fault. Let no one reproof. We're commenting on that person. The prudent person keeps silent here in verse 13. Yet let no one find fault and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. And that's a quote from Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Your people are like those who contend with the priest. Well, what's that all about? Glad you asked. Deuteronomy 17, verse 12 says, the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So when God says through Hosea that your people are like those who contend with the priest, that was an unthinkable crime, worthy of death, according to the Lord's commandment in Deuteronomy 17:12. You know, the judge speaks. That's it. I mean, there's no arguing with the judge. There's no arguing with the priest. Their word was as though it had come directly from God. It says here he's acting as the servant of the Lord. He stands there to serve the Lord your God. You better pay attention to him. If you contend with the priest, you're dead. There's no opportunity. So the prudent person keeps silent. There are times in your life and my life when the best thing we can do or could have done is to say nothing.
Good way
Remember
to say
when your mother told you, when you don't have something good to say?
I don't say anything.
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
You answered it.
Good. That's the way it usually works.
Yay.
All right. At such a time as this, it's prudent to keep silent, for it is an evil time. You know, and I don't mean to open a whole can of worms here, I might, but you know, there are an awful lot of things that you and I don't agree with going on in the world out there.
That's for sure.
And I'm constantly getting mail from various people saying, sign this petition and go write to your congressman, go
yes.
march on Washington, go.
Yes.
And I'm wondering, is that what the Lord would have us to do? And I'm not I'm asking the questions. When I read scripture like this, it makes me wonder, what is a Christian to do in light of this?
Right. Times are evil. Something happens every day where do you want to speak up or do you want to be silent?
I think we all know the answer and we're going to arrive at it here in a minute, but yes, sir?
Bonhoeffer.
Dietrich
Bonhoeffer, yes. When at one point in Germany, he's sitting at an outside table in a restaurant and the Gestapo or the band, the military goes by and everybody's doing this. And Dietrich did the same thing and his friend next to him said, what are you doing? He said, this is not the time to stand up and rebel.
I see.
It was a matter of timing.
Well, I could get into a discussion with you about that. You could say the same for Haman, right? Should Mordecai have bowed? Never mind.
I'm not saying right or wrong. I'm just giving you
an example.
What I'm trying to get, did somebody else want to say something on that? I think that there is the proper Christian response under these, to my way of thinking. Everybody here is certainly right to have their own opinion on the matter, but I think there is a time to keep silent.
Mm-hmm.
Keep silent, for it is an evil time. I think we live in evil days. But I think the Christian is not to keep silent with him. We're to keep silent in the world. You know, to go march on Washington, to go spend big money to attend this or that or other rally or go places to attend this convention and that. I'm not sure that that's how the Lord wants us to spend our time and money. If the Lord shows you otherwise, God bless you.
Right.
Point is, I know that unless you spend the time with him on your face praying about these evil things and praying for this nation, praying for whatever he shows you to pray for, then everything else, unless you do that, everything else you do is of no effect. You've got to at least build the foundation in prayer. Spend that time with him in prayer so that anything you do in the physical realm can then be blessed that much more.
Yes.
But to just go out and struggle, we struggle not. What does Scripture say? We struggle not against flesh and blood. We often act like we do, and it looks like the world is this, that, and the other thing. It's struggling, and there's all these opinions and talking heads and all these arguments going on, and the United Nothing is arguing over things, and the answer is that God's got a plan. God's following a plan, and we need to be praying accordingly in light of his word. How are we praying? How are we to be praying in light of what you just heard, in light of what the Pope has been speaking about?
Mm.
My goodness, how do we pray now?
We pray for God to move in and judge. It's up to God. It's not up to us.
There are things that I think we need to pray. I don't believe we can get into a whole side discussion here. As you read the book of Psalms, David says, crush this enemy and blow this nation up and come against my enemy, wipe them out. As Christians, we constantly need to remember to separate the sin from the sinner.
Right.
It's not something you'll hear from the pulpit very often, but the distinction between the confusion that the world says you hate gays, for instance.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, as you go out to the free prayer, you'll hear people, especially on the Gay Pride Day in the summer, we hear, you hate gays. Well,
no, we don't.
The answer is, we don't hate gays.
Just don't.
God loves every person.
That's
it's
right.
The choices they make, the sin that God hates. Okay.
They don't even want to call it sin. I had a conversation with a friend tonight about that.
Yeah. Say, woe to those who call evil good and good evil.
Imitators of Christ and be good models for Christian women.
Well, you know, the whole book is written to a people who knew God. God, they had a relationship with God as a nation. They walked away. You could say that America is like that, in a sense. You know, we started out as a godly nation, which is true. Not quite in the same sense, because there was a mix back then, too. But in a sense, we turned away. But, you know, we're dealing in this day and age with a culture that doesn't know God anymore. You know, whatever had been there never got passed down. So the people we meet are clueless. You know, they don't know about a God. You know, the young people out there, and even some of the older ones, they don't have a relationship. They don't have truth. And so this is a nation where we are missionaries.
Pretty much.
We are missionaries out there. It's not so much that you're calling them back, you know, to what they used to have, because they never had it. You know, they don't know. Let's say the younger generation out there, they don't know from God. They probably don't know who Jesus is.
That is no different than the nation Israel, Pat. That's exactly the same. That's why we're studying this, because that's exactly the same. You know, Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall speak of them as you lay down, as you rise up, and as you walk on the way. If you don't do that, you don't pass it along, nothing good happens. If you don't plant the seeds of righteousness of the Word of God in your children, the next generation will grow up without knowing Him. We are one nation under God. It used to be true. It says, in God we trust and our money. I think it's false advertising. It used to be as true at one time, but it no longer is. We haven't taught our children. If you study the book of Jonah, you understand that Jonah was a reluctant prophet sent to the people of Nineveh, the chief city of Assyria, Israel's archenemy, and the one who is about to take them into exile. Jonah said, you're sending me where? To Assyria? It's like being sent to Nazi Germany to tell the Führer himself. I don't want to go there.
Right.
He goes, you know the story, and they repent, much to his dismay. Mm-hmm. But they repent, right? The Lord averts it. They repented. As always, God forgives them, and they carry on. 125 years later, roughly three generations later, the prophet Nahum comes. If you study the book of Nahum, another of the minor prophets, 125, sent to the same place, Assyria, to announce their doom, because they had not passed along the lessons the three generations earlier had taught them. 125 years later. Where was this nation 125 years ago? We were having the revivals in San Francisco. We had the Catherine Coleman type revivals. We had lots of interesting things happening. It's not a magic number, but generations go by where you haven't taught your children. Nahum came to deliver a very strong message to Nineveh saying, party's over. And they did. The Babylonians came and wiped them out to a man. Anyway, I wasn't part of the notes, but I don't think that the times of the United States today are any different than the times of Amos. You don't teach your children, you don't take it seriously. If your faith is really religion, in other words, you're going through rituals, you're going through empty acts of, you know, geez, pastor, finished preaching. Well, yeah, I got to get home. The game's on. Give me the break. You know, God doesn't want our. We're about to study this. We're about to study those same words. God doesn't want the outer man at all. You know, if he can't have all of you, he doesn't want any of you. And he's already got all of you. That's what happened the day you gave your life to him. So that's what we've got.
Let's assume he's got all of us. Let's assume he's got us.
I certainly hope so.
Yeah, right. Okay. So he's got us. So that means that we are vessels that he fills and pours out. We have a message every day, wherever we go. You know, God has purposes, and he's got, because his glory resides in us. Yep. His spirit Amen. Is in us. So wherever we go, he's got something to say. So it's, you got to be close enough to him to know what has he got to say. So that when somebody, you're in line next to somebody and you just feel this urge to just talk to them.
Sure.
Just because you feel like chummy or something. I don't know. And it turns into some amazing conversation.
That's true. It happens.
You know, and that's our, that's our purpose. That's our message. We are the messengers today to
absolutely,
Amen.
Absolutely. You Amen. Have to, like Paul said, you have to apprehend that for which he was apprehended. He wants to apprehend. He wants to have everything that God has for him. God wants you to have everything he has in store for you.
And not just for you, but for everybody.
Well,
right, what you mean.
And be, if right. you're in touch with God and you're doing what God wants you to do, you'll do what needs doing, and everybody around you will be touched accordingly.
Yeah,
and that's God's
amazing.
That's God's plan.
Amen.
That's
Amen.
God's plan. To make of you everything that you can possibly be. He's working to file the rough edges in this area and that area of your life. You got to let him do it. Because what's going to result will be far better than the product that went in, if you know what I'm saying. What comes out
Amen.
Is far better. He's in the midst of burning the dross out of us
yes.
so that he can make pure gold out of us and see the reflection of his Son in it. And I believe that we need to pass along the righteousness of God. We carry a message. Yes, we are vessels. We carry a message so that when we go out on the street, we can be a light and reflect who he is. He'll even let us go through circumstances when we're at our weakest point to say, see, I think this is an area that still needs a little bit of tweaking.
Ouch, ouch.
Okay, so, but I don't think it's any different than in Israel's day. They got lazy. And when you get rich, you can be greatly tempted to think, God, I've got it from here. Don't worry about it, you know. I got $1 million in the bank. I don't.
Oh, yeah.
I don't really have to have God. I have $100,000, whatever it is. I've got this fat sum of money in the bank account. I don't really need God so much, you know. I don't have to rely on Him. Thanks, God, I got it from here. I'll take it from here. You know what I'm saying? There's
yeah.
this tendency. Man loves to be independent. You raise children, they can't wait to be independent.
Right.
Of course, the parable of the prodigal son. You
they
know
come
that.
Back.
Yeah, but they're 31 years old. Never mind.
They still come back.
They're still coming back. Okay. Verse 14.
Amen. I like this one.
Seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you just as you have said. He is not only saying seek the Lord that you may live, but seek good and not evil. And we read that cross-reference from Amos, excuse me, from Hosea, I'll get it yet, Isaiah chapter 5, saying, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You can call it whatever you like, but God calls that evil, it's evil.
Yes.
If it's not of God, it's not, it's, guess who it's from?
Right.
So, seek God, seek good and not evil. That's the same as verse 6. Seek the Lord that you may live, because he wants you to have the best. He wants you to be blessed. If you're blessing, if you're seeking God, you will be blessed and you will be a blessing. That's the objective here in a nutshell. And thus the Lord God of hosts will be with you. That's the blessing. If you see the thus, it's another way of saying therefore. Another cause and effect. If you seek the world, you'll sow to the wind and you'll reap the whirlwind. But if you see the thus in verse 14, if you seek the Lord, you will be blessed. Choose wisely. It's just a simple way of stating the problem. We have free choice. They had free choice. Every day. Choose wisely, God is saying. As you get up out of your house every day, make wise choices. You're going to face decisions every day. Choose wisely. Verse 15, hate evil, love good.
Mm.
He couldn't make it much clearer. He's using single-syllable words. No, evil's not. But the point is, he's making it as clear to them as he can. He's summarizing the law in short, easy sentences. Establish justice in the gate. Don't tread it underfoot. Don't oppress the poor in the gate, as he said back in verse 12. Establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord, God of hosts, may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. There's always the hope that God will leave a remnant, that God will be not so completely angry at the nation as to wipe them completely out. An interesting cross-reference here is Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Verses 1 to 3. Zephaniah 2, verses 1 to 3. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Perhaps.
Do you think sometimes as Christians the humility isn't there and it puts a wall up so that people don't hear the truth because of maybe the prideful way we're presenting truth? Is
of course I would have to heartily agree, because you know that old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So if you're really going to care for them, it's more likely, not guaranteed, but it's more likely that they'll listen to what you have to say. But you can't come out and hold the Bible in one hand and hit people over the head with it as they walk by. That's not the way to present the gospel.
No.
You know, Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I mean, that's not shouting the gospel at them. That's being the gospel to
Amen.
Them. So, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words.
Yeah, I love that.
So you're going to really have to be very much in touch with the Lord. Without that fuel, without him filling you, you're doing it on your own strength. I can tell you that that fuel won't get you very far. You'll run out, your tank will be empty in no time. You can't run the Lord's engine on the fuel of this world. It doesn't work that way. I have to put it in card terms there, Cam.
You've got to have tears if you're going to do judgment. And we're not always, we're so busy in the world, sometimes we miss things. We're going to talk about judgment, and we have something more than that, as you say, just picking up the book and being there.
Yes, we have to have something sincere to offer them.
Right. And a lot of things are lost in the things that we're about doing.
Yeah, and he knows those times. I'm looking for a verse.
But aren't we so much more alive when our hearts are alive?
When we can, yes, you know,
with compassion, with love, with being able to sense what people are
needing.
Okay. We stop long enough.
Yeah.
I was sort of expecting, I'm a little bit surprised, I was sort of expecting a different response to this verse from you. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And then Zephaniah 2, 1 to 3. What do you mean, perhaps? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The tribulation is coming. He's speaking to all the righteous of the earth. Is that including the believers?
Yeah, sure.
So why would he say perhaps to them?
Mine says it may be.
It may be. Okay, maybe, perhaps.
Because no one knows.
No one knows what?
If he's going to save you, if he's going to defend you.
Day or time.
I'm hopeful. Put it that way. I'm hopeful.
The odds are. I give you a cross reference to chew on, a verse you all already know. From Matthew 7. From Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, etc., and one who built it on the sand. Point is, we who honestly pursue him, we who are honest, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You will follow my commandments. You know, so there are many who will act in ways that, well, we prophesied in your name, we attended church every Sunday, we did this, we did that, we observed all the church rituals, you know. Not everyone who calls on me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. You have to have that assurance deep down inside. Now, maybe others will teach this verse differently, but I see this verse here in Amos, and I see the verse in Zephaniah chapter 2 that we read, and that perhaps gives me an incentive to press in more. Mm-hmm. To press in more. I'm not trying to earn my salvation. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to be quoted as saying, well, gee, I've got to try harder. I've got to be in his presence more. I have to know that I'm not prideful. I'm not having that shield up that's holding me back from being conformed. Do I like his operation in my life? Yes and no. It's got its painful moments, right? Nobody likes the sandpaper application. I just read that in Proverbs 3 today. He who spares the rod basically hates his son. God disciplines those whom he loves. And we have to allow ourselves to be disciplined in that way, because that's how he shows us he loves us. And we are assured that we're pressing in. I don't want there to be any perhaps in my life when it comes to eternity.
Right.
I guess I'll stop when it comes. I'll stop with that comment. But that perhaps in verse 15 of Amos 5 always kind of leaped out at me, just like in Zephaniah 2, verses 1 to 3.
I have a question.
Yes.
Why on that same scripture does it say, we'll be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph? Why particular that one, that tribe?
Joseph is another... Okay.
Joseph and Manasseh? Oh, Manasseh and Ephraim. The two sons of Jacob by Rachel.
Half, right.
That's right.
And that's the northern kingdom.
Manasseh and Ephraim were the two sons of Joseph.
Joseph, sorry.
Okay.
I'm sorry, I apologize
and
for
that's
that.
Fine. That's okay. Fine. That's good. No, I'm glad to hear you. You've got that figured out. Ephraim is the largest tribe of the northern kingdom. So sometimes Israel is referred to as Israel. Sometimes it is the kingdom of Israel. Kingdom of Israel, sometimes it's referred to as Ephraim, but it's the same thing.
Okay.
But Joseph is another name for it, because there really was never a tribe of Joseph. Joseph passed on. He got a double portion because of how he blessed the nation Israel. Each of his two sons became tribes, full-fledged members.
Thank you.
Yep. So why aren't there 13 tribes? Okay.
Senior
mother.
She's such a troublemaker. Okay. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, God of hosts, the Lord. Gee, I wonder who's speaking to us. He has made it abundantly clear who it is and how many therefores there are in this chapter. I think I've lost track, but... Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of hosts, the Lord. That's pretty official. And it covers his military as well as kingship title. There is a wailing in all the plazas, and in all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. Now this is a prophecy. He has been foretelling up until now, and he is beginning to prophesy the foretelling portion, in which he is seeing that which is coming upon the land of Israel, the judgment that is coming involves wailing in the plazas. And Amos is shown professional mourners coming to mourn for the circumstances and the loss that is forthcoming. The professional mourners are usually women. If you read Jeremiah chapter 9, especially verses 17 and 18, I'm not going to spend the whole time talking about it. I could spend a long time talking about Jeremiah 9. It's a very difficult chapter to read. It must have been very difficult for Jeremiah to speak the words of Jeremiah 9. But it's a grievous chapter. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to receive the words. They're very heavy. But a very compelling chapter, one of the heaviest chapters of Scripture. But in verses 17 and 18 of Jeremiah 9, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the wailing women, that they may come. Let them make let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water." So it was common for there to be women who, and even today in the Middle East, as you get to some of those societies that haven't progressed much from the time of Jeremiah, as some of the Arabic countries are, Muslim countries are now, they still have professional women. Now they do it in front of TV cameras.
Yeah.
But they're professional wailing women. Nonetheless, there's a time of mourning coming. In Jeremiah 9, they're not mourning over the demise of the kingdom of Israel. They're mourning over the pending judgment on Jerusalem. And that's why I understand it to be a very hard and heavy chapter. I'm sure it grieved God's heart. He gave Jeremiah some very difficult words to speak. And I think Jeremiah was known, therefore, as the weeping prophet, because his message was so incredibly heavy to consider, much less deliver.
How would God feel about the wailing women? Do they get paid for that? Is it?
They're professionals, after all. They get union rates, yeah.
What a job. I wouldn't want that job.
Have Kleenex will travel.
Yeah. Oh, that was my application, Lee.
They were. They led the people. You lead people in song, you can lead them in mourning. And that's how they did it. And it wasn't that it was superficial, but that's how they did it back then. And the people, when they heard it, it caused them to have grieving in their spirit. They're even calling the farmer to mourning. I mean, I think the allusion here is to there's so much mourning going on that we're even calling the farmers in from the field to join us in the mourning. M-O-U-R, mourning. Yeah, to lamentation, to mourning in all the vineyards. Vineyards being a symbol of wine, which was a symbol in Jewish thinking to joy. Joy and blessing, that's the vineyard. But there is wailing in the vineyard. Because I shall pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. In other words, judgment is coming. You're about to reap what you have sown. Lamentation and mourning is coming. Call out the professional mourners. The time is at hand. Because I shall pass through the midst of you, God's going to visit them. It won't be a social call. Judgment is at hand. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's what he said. Verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? I could go back to that verse back in Matthew 7. You know, you're waiting for the day of the Lord, you people, and depart from me. I never knew you. Whew. This is a very sobering segment here. You who are longing for the day of the Lord, this could speak to the church, and this would make great sermon material today for the church.
Yeah.
You who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or when he goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? For what purpose? Remember, in the parable of the 10 virgins, 10 virgins, right? But the 5 had oil and 5 had no oil. Now, weren't they all waiting for the bridegroom to come?
Yeah.
Interesting. Didn't the 5 who had no oil know they had no oil?
Yeah.
Didn't they realize they had no oil? And yet they're still waiting for the bridegroom?
And then they're begging for oil.
You who are waiting for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day be to you? Won't it be darkness and not light? Don't you understand? Judgment will come to those who think they are righteous, but are in fact guilty of punishment, or guilty for punishment. In John 9, 39 to 41, Jesus said, after healing the blind man, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Anybody understand that section? Okay. We see our sin if we're not being blinded, as Alex said before, by our pride or other things, stubbornness, stiff neck. And if we're prideful, sin creeps into the camp far more easily because we have been blinded. The Pharisees said they had no sin. "I'm righteous. I wear long robes. I widen my phylacteries. I love the greetings in the temple and in the street, in the marketplace. I love to be seen by others. And look at me." But since you say we see, your sin remains. Many will come to the Lord in that day and say, "Lord, Lord." And he'll say, "I never knew you." So these 5 who are without oil, what did they gain instead? What were they hoping and what were they waiting for? What were they thinking about? "Well, I'm dressed for the part. I got a nice dress on. I've got a lamp right here. Doesn't have any oil in it. I don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. I'm not being led by the Spirit. I don't have that oil. I don't have His leading. And so I think I'm saved, but I'm not really. I'm leading a religious life and I'm kidding myself. I've never witness to anybody. I've never shared the love of God with anybody. Never led anybody to the Lord. You know, I've borne no fruit in my lifetime. I've been saved 30 years. I've really never borne any fruit because I've been so busy doing other things. And yet I'm ready for the day of the Lord." And the Lord says here, "You who are longing for that day, what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. A man flees from a lion and bear meets him." What's that all about? Is he just having a bad day?
His last day.
Maybe the last of his bad days, right?
Yeah.
Well, what's the point in verse 19 and 20?
There's no escape.
God's judgment falls. There is no escape. That's right. God has a plan. If you're guilty, you're guilty, and judgment will come because God's plan is going to prevail.
think and hope you'll be delivered, but instead you're going to be judged.
Yeah.
And so that goes back to what Jean was talking about, you know, the condition of our hearts. It's kind of a test.
Yeah, you have this pride that,
you know, if you're looking for the day of the Lord to come, and, oh, yes, you know, let's get everything cleaned up. Well,
look at all the good I've done.
Didn't we cast out demons in your name?
Yeah.
Didn't we prophesy in your name?
What about the 40,000 sins that you did? No, I'm not talking about that.
Well, that day is going to be judgment, which should bring tears.
There has to be a cleansing of the house, that's for sure. And we're not going to cover it over with good works. For by faith we are saved through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. I read that somewhere. Okay. Verse 19 and 20. Coming of the day of judgment will not go as the religious people think it will. When judgment has been decreed, its effect will come to pass, and there's no avoiding, as we said, the judgment of God. I think there's many in the church today who are, you know, still looking for Jesus to come back. But are you sure you're ready? That's all I'm saying. That's all I think the word is saying. Are you sure you're ready? I mean, are we prepared to stand before the Lord, sprinkled, as Scripture says, from a clean conscience? Have we laid it all at the foot of the cross? I know the day He comes back, I want to have clean hands and a pure heart.
Amen.
That's the only way I want to meet Him. So it's a walk before the living God. You know, it's not a religious practice. It's a matter of the heart. Okay.
Amen.
Verse 21, I hate. That's a very strong word, and the Lord does not use it very often. And so when you see a word that's not found in Scripture from the Lord, it's especially noteworthy. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assembly. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And people would say, well, what do you mean? You're the one who ordained all these festivals. You're the one who ordained all these sacrifices. How can you tell me you don't want them? What's the story there?
Your heart is not ready.
And I will not even look at your peace offerings of your fatlings. Their heart's not in the right place. And that's what I call religion. Okay. There is a scripture that says pure and undefiled religion in the New Testament, and that's not what I'm speaking about. There is a religion that is a faith born of the Spirit of God that brings you to a right place, and that's a very unusual use of the word in the New Testament. However, in this class, the way I'm using religion is a holding to a form of godliness while denying the power thereof.
Amen.
You have an outward practice, but inside, You have no understanding of the righteousness and holiness of God that affects you personally. In other words, God may have a plan, may have a word, but that's okay for them. I've got it under control. I don't need all that. That's for those religious type fanatics. It's not the way God laid it out for us. It's for each man. It's for each of us. We each need to be that crucified with Christ person.
Amen.
God wants our hearts, not our empty words. He doesn't want sacrifices. He doesn't want your solemn assemblies. He doesn't care about all of that, even though He ordained it, because all of that outward practice without the heart is of no value to Him. No value. And I'll close with this quote for tonight. Isaiah 1, verses 11 to 17. A very good cross-reference, and as I said, we'll close with this. Isaiah 1, verses 11 to 17 says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, goats, or rams. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly."
Right.
You can't have it both ways. you can't come to me on the Sabbath, you can't come to me on the new moon and all these festivals and come into my presence full of sin. Jesus came into the temple and cleaned out the money changers. My house has become a den of thieves. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them, the Lord says. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Whew. Gee, I wonder what he means. The Lord has a case. He's brought before the people. He uses Isaiah, he uses Hosea, he's used Amos. And I bring them because they're contemporaries, and I think it's a chorus of voices of the Spirit bringing it through a multitude of the prophets, because he does nothing in secret, it says back in Amos 3:7. Without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets, he makes known to us what is the story. But this is an excellent cross-reference if you take notes for this. We'll maybe touch on it again a bit next week, Lord willing, but there's a lot of good New Testament cross-reference you could make here and teaching that still applies to us today in Isaiah 1, 11-17 to cross-reference with what we've read here.
One more.
I'm sure.
Samuel 15:22, obedience is better than sacrifice.
Yeah, Saul had come back with all those lambs because he thought, boy, aren't they fat and nice? I could bring those. Mm-hmm. I could bring those for a sacrifice.
And to me, the underlying theme here, in other words, what God is saying is, I want truth. I mean,
right.
Its truth is trumps it all.
Integrity.
You know, anybody who's doing these things, it's a little bit here and a little bit there. They're not being truthful.
What do you mean a little bit here and a little bit there?
They're serving God, but they're also doing all these other things they feel like doing that have nothing to do with God and are against what God is asking. Mm-hmm. You know, it's all a matter of being truthful before God. You know, hey, if you're truthful, you can say, hey, I really don't care. You know, and just be able to see yourself as you really are. But, you know, all that goes on here are it's people just
going through the...
Living a lie.
The motions.
They're living a lie. If you're going through the motions, it's a lie.
Right.
It's not really where your heart is.
Yeah, well,
it's all a lie.
I like the word that Lisa used, hypocrites. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites and blind guides.
Yeah.
Blind guides. Okay. Well, we'll close in prayer, and then we have a bit of an announcement here. Father, we give you praise and thanks for your word. Thank you for leading us and teaching us in many subjects tonight. Thank you, Father, that your Spirit still speaks to us today. Help us, Father, to not rest on our own understanding of the word, Father, but simply to have your Spirit continue to speak to us, continue to work within us, Father, to bring out those things which are not of you, not pleasing in our lives, Father. Like David prayed, show us if there be any hurtful way within us. Reveal those things to us, Lord, that we might be pleasing and pure in your sight, Father, living according to your will and your way. I thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing in the lives of each one here. May your Spirit continue to lead us and guide us in the days ahead and until we meet again, O Lord. And we give you praise and thanks for it all. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.